Godliness matters more than giftedness. Godliness matters more than giftedness. Even a quick glance around at the world and really what easily impresses the church today reveals that we need to say that again. We need to internalize that again. Someone can have enough gifts or charisma. They can have enough rhetorical power and flourish. They might even use scripture. But they can also easily lead people astray. From where you sit, it can be easy, if we're not careful, to sit there passively without any critical discernment or evaluation. The song that you may have learned when you were a child is still true. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. But also, be careful who you listen to. As amazing as humanity is, for all of humanity's accomplishments, we are still very good at being duped. We are easily swayed and give our lives for what is not true. We listen easily to not just what we want to hear, but who we like saying it. This world easily falls for charlatans. You can have the gifts, but the gospel demands godliness. And godliness only comes by the power of God. In a world of many ideas, how do you know what is and who is of God and who isn't? After Paul left Thessalonica, being forced to leave that city, the Thessalonians were a people in danger of being duped. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were told, weren't to be trusted. They were simply one more group that had swept through using maybe the power of personality, the power of persuasion to lure the gullible into what was false. This morning, we continue in 1 Thessalonians 2:1-16. And this is a chapter in which Paul is defending his ministry. He and his co-laborers, and he defends his ministry that actually produced and worked among the Thessalonians a change that could only be brought about by God. Let's read these 16 verses in 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. This is the main point I want you to get from this chapter. God's gospel, faithfully proclaimed, brings change that can only come by the power of God. God's gospel, faithfully proclaimed, brings change that can only come by the power of God. We'll see this in 2 points. Number one, the character the gospel demands. The character the gospel demands. And number two, the change that the gospel produces. The character and the change. The character the gospel demands, the change the gospel produces. Let's begin with the character that the gospel demands in verses 1 through 12. So we saw that Paul began this letter beginning with thanking God for the conversion of the Thessalonians. They had lives that demonstrated a change that could only come from God. How so? Well, they no longer went along with the whole city worshiping the city's idols. There was a decisive break from their old ways, from their old religion, and they visibly became distinct as they worshiped, as they hoped in, as they waited for the risen Jesus to come from heaven. Because of this, Paul said that the word and their faith went forward. By God's power, Thessalonians changed. But in the midst of their waiting, they were vulnerable to wavering. Now, I think you understand this. It's not just the Thessalonians. Our faith is tempted to waver as we wait for Jesus to come from heaven. So Paul's away, was forced to leave that city, and there were those outside of the church that were skeptical of this religion, skeptical of the men who brought it to Thessalonica, and they crept in. And so Paul here is defending himself, Silas, and Timothy, their ministry that they had in the midst of Thessalonica. Was Paul just one more skilled salesman who came through that city? Could they trust these men and the message that they heard from them? And there in verse 1, Paul says very clearly, you yourselves know. He says it again in verse 5, as you know. Verse 11, for you know. Paul wants the Thessalonians to bring to mind what they knew and saw firsthand, not what they were hearing from others. And they knew, verse 1, that Paul's coming to them was not in vain, that it was not without success. It was not without results. Stuff happened when they came to that city. Paul was used by God to do things in their midst that proved to be eternally impactful. Their eternal destinies were changed. And Paul states bluntly what it is that they did in Thessalonica. They boldly declared the gospel of God to them, and not without cost. It was in the midst of conflict. Acts 17, you can read they were attacked by a mob. They eventually were forced to leave. And the only reason that they were in Thessalonica in the first place is, if you look at Acts 16, they were treated shamefully. They were persecuted in Philippi. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown in city, in the prison of that city, and then forced to leave. But they did not
quit.
And they did not change the message in the next city they went to. Paul says it was before God. They declared the gospel. Not in a peaceful setting like this, but in the midst of conflict. We shouldn't overlook that. Just stop there. The fact that they declared the gospel in that city was a win. It would have been so easy to weaken the message, change the message, but they did not shrink from proclaiming it. And that's the first mark of faithfulness in the gospel. The kind of character that the gospel demands is the kind that makes the gospel known, no matter the cost. Paul was laboring among the Thessalonians, but he says it was ultimately before God in his eyes. And Paul is very clear. I was faithful to the foundation, to the gospel itself. And notice that the Lord used what I think would have been probably confusing suffering in part for their present standing in Christ. As other voices contended for them, Paul wanted them to recall their suffering endured so that they would hear the gospel. All of us in this life are going to suffer for something. Right now, we are all in some way sacrificing in some way for something. What is that ultimately for you? And will it be worth it? Paul suffered to preach the gospel, and his character was in line with the gospel. Beginning there in verses 3-4, he makes clear that God entrusted him with the gospel. His aim was to please God. He was not just a gifted orator trying to get a following or win money off of a crowd. It was not the crowd that Paul was trying to please. He was not like others of his day who declared what was not truthful and led people into error. He was not, he said, marked by impure motives. He was not someone whose methods could not be trusted. That's any attempt to deceive. Paul is saying this was not one more man-made philosophy. I suffered to declare God's gospel. I'm not a man-pleaser. I aim to please God who tests hearts. So the kind of character that the gospel demands is character that is true and faithful before God at the heart level. So you go to see the doctor and he asks you about yourself and your symptoms and what you're feeling, and what does the doctor ultimately do? The doctor ultimately pulls out the stethoscope and listens to your heart. The doctor wants to see, hear what's going on inside that can't be seen. God always cares about our inner lives. Paul is not concerned about the court of public opinion. He is concerned about the court of private observation, known by, seen by, tested by God. He's drilling down to his inner life. It's there where God sees us and knows us. It amazes me. Paul says nothing here about his gifts. He says nothing about tongues, nothing about preaching gifts, nothing about his personality, whatever it was, nothing about how warm he was. He's holding out godliness. And it's not in a self-righteous way. There's no way to read Paul and to come away thinking he doesn't think he's a sinner. It's a biblically straightforward way. He knew his motives. They weren't perfect. They were faithful before God. He's saying, I have nothing to hide. I wasn't deceiving you. I wasn't holding things back. So the character that the gospel demands is basically godliness. And when you hear that word, I don't want you to think that's some unattainable benchmark. Here, it's a true message, it's pure motives, and it's not deceiving people. Who you are in public is who you are in private. Now, gifts matter. but they are nothing apart from godly character that must go with them. It's a very dangerous situation when someone's gifts outpace their godliness. Be so careful never to evaluate someone's ministry simply based on their gifts, what they can do. I want to say this again. When you move away from this place, because most of you move away, sadly, and you're looking for another church, do not look for a church based on the pastor's personality or how good he tells a story or how talented the musicians are. Look for godliness. Value it. Godliness over giftedness. That's one of the great benefits of the local church. You can be known. You can be loved. You can be helped in your Christian life, as we all need up close. There's such a gift to local life together. These Thessalonians knew Paul. They had firsthand knowledge. We all need to be known locally. Paul had such a unique ministry entrusted to him by God, but he was known. Known. And it was his godliness that was commending his proclamation of the gospel. And remember, God's gospel is not reliant on the gifting of men. God's gospel is the gift. It is the gift. In and through Jesus, God in the gospel makes us right with himself. He cleanses us in Christ at our deepest level, in our hearts. So Tim taught us last week so well, be impressed with maturity or godliness. This week, I want you to hear, do not be unduly impressed with gifts. Be impressed, be taken with God who gives gifts. What do any of us have that we've not received? And then consider what it means individually, and then for us as a church to be entrusted with the gospel. What we do with that trust together matters. As you think about your own life, who are you aiming to please? Who looms large in your mind? The kind of character that the gospel demands of us is wonderfully the kind of God-giving character, God-pleasing character that God gives us the power to pursue. This doesn't mean the battle with sin is over. It means that in that battle, we are constantly seeking to take God's side, aimed at God as we fight sin. You know, as a Christian, I want you to hear you can please your Father in heaven. You can bring him glory. He sees what the world doesn't. He sees the fight and the struggle of faith, and it brings him glory. It's not impressive to the world. It's not overlooked by God. He sees it. He tests hearts. So from this, don't grow weary in doing good. Paul didn't. He aimed to live his life in a God-centered way. And what did that mean? It meant that it worked itself out for the good of others. He's God-centered and he is others-oriented. That's what we see beginning in verse 5. He didn't flatter. He wasn't greedy. He didn't seek self-glory. If you're a flatterer, it means that you offer compliments that aren't sincere. You're saying words, but they're just said for your own self-interest. Of course, self-glory and greed are just oriented toward self. And in this world in which so many people use other people for their own ends, Paul was willing to be used up by God for the good of others. He did not go to Thessalonica like everyone else who was going there. He went there to give himself away. He proves his financial integrity in verse 9. He had financial rights. Verse 6, he says he could have made use of them, but he said they worked that they wouldn't be a burden while they were proclaiming the gospel of God. So his character is consistent with the gospel. God is his witness. What marked his character? You know, he doesn't come and say it outright. Read this section. Read all of Paul's letters. The gospel that Paul proclaimed so changed Paul so deeply that it gave him the greatest of freedoms, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. When you read Paul here, when you read him in his other letters, even in prison, Paul is not consumed with himself. He is so wonderfully and radically oriented toward the good of others. It's as if he knows that God owns him, will keep him. When you do good to others, and it's personally costly to you. The gospel, nothing else, was Paul's greatest treasure. And because of that, he shows up in Thessalonica not to take, but to give himself away. Thessalonica, again, was a port city. It was a place where money was exchanged, where people made deals. Thessalonica was a transactional city, a place where you gave because you expected to get from other people. Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, I was not transactional with you. You know I did not come there trying to get something from you. And if you've lived here long enough, you know this place is transactional. So many people come to this land to get maybe more money, maybe a better life. But the gospel empowers us, it frees us, it demands of us that we give. How this place needs more people who come here to give, not to get. We should push against every instinct in us that tells us to relate to this place and the people here based on what they can get us. The gospel frees us from living lives of self-preservation. And Paul's manner of life is such that he gives himself away. Verse 7, he's not self-seeking, he's gentle, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. There is no one here, I hope, who doesn't understand how a nursing mother is with her children. There is a relationship that is totally, only, exclusively one way. Even at the cost of personal pain and sacrifice, the nursing mother is the very picture of giving themselves with their own body to the other person. And Paul says that this is how affectionately desirous he was of them. I was ready to share with you the gospel, and not just that, our own selves. That sounds like the God of the gospel to me. He did not drop a book from heaven and stand away from afar. He did not just send a message into the world. He came into the world. In Jesus, he takes on flesh. This is why faithful gospel proclaimers and faithful gospel people give ourselves away to others. God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among this sinful world. He rubbed shoulders with sinners. He lived for sinners. He died for ungrateful sinners. And so, friends, the gospel doesn't let you keep God at a safe, comfortable distance. Jesus has come shockingly near to us, uncomfortably near to us. He sees us for who we are. He went to the cross to die for sin that we don't want to see, but the cross gives us the grace to see. And the cross gives us the grace to repent from it and to own it and to come into the light and to trust Jesus Christ as the Savior who paid for sin's penalty. So the reason Paul is able to give his life away for others is because Jesus gave his life up to save him. He was raised from the dead. And it's because of that that you can and you must trust Jesus Christ. He alone can hold the weight of your trust for all of eternity. It's only in the gospel that we meet the God who is not transactional, but is eternally, intensely personal, who can save you and cleanse you and give you life. Life to live such that you give your life away. I hope you wrestle with that gospel. If it offended you, good. Talk more about it with somebody while you're angry about it. I want you to believe that gospel. That's the gospel the Thessalonians heard. And that was the gospel they were seeing a glimpse of power in Paul's ministry as he was giving himself away to them. It's what consumes a nursing mother. She's not thinking, what can this baby do for me? She gives her life away. And that's the flavor of what Paul is saying when he came there and proclaimed his gospel to these people. We never took from you. We didn't use you for our own ends. We gave ourselves up for you. You see why Paul could commend the Thessalonians as he did in chapter 1 for imitating him? It wasn't a point of pride. Paul knew deeply how much the gospel had changed him, that it had reoriented his life, and he knew this was the work of God in him, not something of his own power. I think from this we can honestly examine ourselves, assess ourselves as it relates to Christian growth and maturity in this way. How do you relate to others? How concerned are you for someone else's spiritual growth, for their spiritual good? Don't you just see that in Paul? He didn't go to Thessalonica and surround himself with people who could do things for him. He didn't surround himself with the people that were the easiest for him to be around. He committed himself to be with and serve those whom God had united him to in Jesus Christ. He was burdened for their good. He labored for their good. So in this, I don't want you to make spiritual growth and godliness something abstract in your mind. In a very basic way, it's evidenced by actually being concerned for others' spiritual good, even when it costs you, even when it's inconvenient for you. So it's definitely a way that the church helps us. Suddenly, in the church, we're committed to quite a number of different people that we might not have picked for ourselves, but the Lord in his wisdom did. The Lord really does know how to guard us and grow us together. It's good for us all to ask, what are the selfish habits that mark our lives? Maybe we're tempted to use others for financial gain. Maybe that we live a double life. You're one way in public, you're another way in private. Maybe you're using others for pleasure. It may be relating to the Lord's church on your own terms. You don't commit. Just a casual presence. You can pull away and be lost whenever you decide. You know, kids, for you at your stage in life, it's often the way you relate to your siblings or your parents. Whatever it is, we should bring that to the mind and we should see it in light of the cross. And we should wonderfully let the Lord use his scalpel and change us, such that we start inconveniencing ourselves for others and opening ourselves up to others. This gospel character is a selfless character that is genuinely, in a self-forgetful way, seeking to do good to others. It's as if the gospel of God that reveals to us the Son of God, who leaves the glories of heaven, produces a kind of selflessness in the people who are changed by it. It's what it did in Paul. He forgoes financial rights. As the Thessalonians saw themselves, verse 10, they saw that his character is holy, righteous, and blameless. He's just saying, I was unimpeachable in my integrity. He's like a mother to her children. He's gentle, he's selfless. And he says, I was also, verse 11, like a father to his children. I was exhorting you and encouraging you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So Paul and Silas and Timothy taught, and clearly the Thessalonians caught. They were, by grace, walking in a character consistent with God. How are you walking? What are areas of your life that you need to bring into the light? It might be painful, but the pain and what it will cost you not to bring it into the light will be worse. Is there anyone that you let in, that you let know you, your struggles, your weaknesses, and your sin? Paul is saying that to the Thessalonians. You saw me. You knew me. You knew my aims. You, You knew how I encouraged you to live. You had a very different former life, immersed in idolatry. It was different from the culture and the city that surrounded you. And he says, walk in the manner of the new life. So whatever we do in life, it's not just worthy and worth it for us to walk in a manner worthy of God. It is worth it to encourage other people to do the same thing. What a privilege to walk in this life in a manner worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. Honestly, this is ultimately impossible. How do you walk in a manner worthy of God? Only by the power of the gospel. By the God who calls. The gospel gives us power to do what is impossible in our own strength. So what God commands, he gives the power to us to obey. What God commands of us, he gives us every resource to fulfill. That calling language is the language of effectual calling. Calling into salvation under the saving reign of Christ who keeps us until he appears. So unlike those who opposed Paul and Silas and Timothy, these brothers didn't just talk the talk, they walk the walk, and they are encouraging the Thessalonians to do the same. Paul never separates the command to walk in a manner worthy of God from God's calling. God always does for his own before we ever do for him. Don't get that backwards. And when we walk in a manner worthy of God, it will mean suffering, it will mean setbacks, it will mean sacrifices. But it's always within God's kingdom and glory on the horizon. Walking in this manner, in this place, is worth it. Paul wanted these Thessalonians to make it. So the other-oriented nature of Paul is such that he's not content for them just to see the integrity that marked his life and ministry. He wants that integrity of character to mark their life, to mark our lives. The gospel wonderfully changes us and wonderfully makes good demands of us. Demands that are not enslaving, but set us free. Free to lose our lives, to give them up for God's glory, to live with the good of others in view because a kingdom is coming and has come. And the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns will be more than worth our walking and our waiting. This is the kind of character that the gospel demands. And second, we should see the kind of change the gospel produces, the change the gospel produces there in 13 to 16. So this is the second time in this letter that Paul has expressed his thanks for the Thessalonians. In chapter 1, thank God for their election, which demonstrated itself in their transformation. And now, because he knows they're being tempted to move away from the Word of God, Paul gives thanks for their reception of the Word of God that they heard from them. The Word that when they received it, they did not receive it as another word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So when they heard God's Word, they perceived this is not ultimately a word of human reason or human imagination. This is God's revelation. That's the first and fundamental change that the gospel brings about. This is the only kind of convert that the gospel produces because this is necessary to being converted. The word, the gospel, when it is proclaimed, it must be understood, discerned, believed to be the Word of God. That it is above all human words and cultures. It is above all other truth claims. To receive this means that through the Word of God, you're changed and there will be ongoing change in your life. And Paul meant for them to see this. Who they were was only by the work and power of God. And this filled Paul with constant thanksgiving for them. It filled him with joy when he thought about the Thessalonians. I think you know something of this, that when you hear the cross proclaimed, as you hear the word of the gospel going forward, people holding on to it in different ways, in different places, as your spirit wells up and you think to yourself, this is true. It's true. And your spirit bears witness to you. You know joy when you hear it proclaimed. That's what this is. It's mysterious, because as the word is preached here and your soul resonates with it, the spirit testifies to your spirit. That's not true for all of you. This doesn't affect some of you. It bores you. But for those of you who see it and you believe it, you should be encouraged that what's happening in you is from God. Your inner being perceives that the word of the cross and the resurrection is revelation from God. It's true. It's glorious. You see it as wise. You see it as power. The world thinks it's weakness. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you received this, and it means you were changed by the gospel, and you're being changed. This word is at work in you. It's alive. It's active. It's transforming you. God's word creates a people. It sustains his people. It marks a people off. This is the power of the church. It creates us. It shapes us. That is the only explanation for the church. It's the only explanation for this church. I mean, look what the word is doing in our midst. You know, that's what we rely on. It is not our tech savvy. It is not the cool pastors. That was supposed to be funny. Maybe I'm cooler than I thought. We really believe the word is enough. It's enough. It is enough to do what God calls us to do. It brings glory to God when we rely on his word, when we trust his means to accomplish his ends. Paul did not come in an underhanded, self-centered way. He simply proclaimed the word. He relied on it to do the work. And the word created a people in Thessalonica. And the word changed them, such that Paul says, you didn't just imitate me. Verse 14, you imitated the church of God in Judea. How? They suffered. That's how Paul began the chapter. He referenced his own suffering, the shameful treatment he received in Philippi, and how he proclaimed the gospel in Thessalonica. And now he's saying, this is how the gospel changed you too. Paul suffered, the churches in Judea suffered, and now you're suffering. This is how the gospel works. People cling to it, suffer for it, and also people oppose it. Careful that you understand that the acceptance and reliance on the gospel is the kind of change that leads to suffering. I so loved what Greg Beale wrote about this. He said, suffering is the stadium in which Christians run the race of faith. And God himself provides us the ability to complete the contest. When you hear teaching that minimizes suffering about the gospel, that's not teaching from God. That's a different gospel. Paul does not tell them they are off course because of suffering. He says, it's evidence you're on the right one. Now, knowing you, so many of you Christians for some time, you know that the gospel has cost you. But do you see how Paul means for that to encourage you? No one should be going looking for suffering. But if you follow Jesus, suffering will in different ways come. And you're walking through it by faith is exactly the kind of change the gospel produces. So if you're walking through suffering now, if you walk through suffering in the future, you're standing in a long line of saints who counted it worthy to suffer for the gospel. It is worth it. It is how the Lord sends the gospel forward. So do the cost-benefit analysis now. Settle it in your heart. The crucified and risen Jesus Christ is worth your and my suffering. Because when the gospel goes forward, it will find enemies. It will always be opposed. It was the Thessalonians' own countrymen. Paul hones in here on the Jews. He says in Romans, he was in anguish for them. He wished he could be cut off from Christ that they might know salvation in their Messiah. And he points to this driving out of him from Thessalonica as evidence that there was opposition. These people who oppose the gospel oppose God. And when they stand in the way of the gospel, Paul says they're standing in the way of all mankind because they are opposing the hope, the only hope for mankind. They hindered the forward progress of the gospel to the Gentiles, which was the unique mission Paul had been given by Christ. And Paul says in verse 16, they filled up the measure of their sins such that Paul could say wrath had come upon them at last. Don't hear this as anti-Jewish. This is anti-sin. Paul very deeply understood that even man's rebellion, even the rebellion of his own people, would reach the point that the Lord had appointed for it, and it would go no further, such that the Jewish opposition to God's Messiah had already incurred God's wrath, and it would certainly incur God's wrath. The point is, wickedness is always under God's control. Never outside of it. When you suffer for faithfulness to the gospel, as the Thessalonians were, be sure that those who oppose God and his gospel and you will not have the last word. Under the Lord, they go so far, they go no further. The gospel produces change, and the gospel has real enemies. But opposing the gospel is a fool's errand. Paul wanted these Thessalonians to know, you've suffered, but the gospel has marched on. The word of your faith goes forward. It is the gospel, brothers and sisters, that we must keep in view. Not gifts, the gospel. Not the power of personality, but the power of the gospel. The church is meant to care about what we hear and from whom we hear it. The gospel is God's gospel. We have a stewardship to protect it and proclaim it. The gospel is the treasure of the church. And as with any treasure, it is worth suffering to protect it. That's what Paul impresses on the Thessalonians. You heard the gospel from people whose manner of life can only be explained by God's power. And the gospel that brings change that is only explainable by God's power. By grace, this is what the gospel does. The gospel is not one message among many. In the end, the gospel is the only message that saves. And the gospel fundamentally changes people to become something and someone almost unrecognizable. Who of us wouldn't say that of ourselves if we have followed Jesus? I am who I am because of God's grace to me. Centered on God's glory and oriented to the good of others.